fruit baskets together. If you requested one of those for someone you know, they're available down front. We also appreciate Donnie and Christine getting our boxes together for our Christmas cards. Instead of mailing them, putting a stamp on them, just bring them here, put them in the boxes there, things in alphabetical order, and drop those to anyone here in the congregation. It's just an easy, convenient way to do that. And so be mindful of that. We have a couple of Sundays here before Christmas. We're so thankful for your presence today. We're thankful for the love that's expressed here, the love that you have for one another. Had a good dinner last night together up in Springfield and had a good time of fellowship. Appreciate all those who came for that, and it was just a good time. We're thankful that we can meet on the first day of the week to worship the Lord together this way. And so before our lesson this morning, let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so blessed in this life because you've given us abundant blessings. We know that every good and perfect gift is from you. That what we have in this life is not devised by men. Our lives are not made by us or designed by us, but everything that we see and use comes from you. Our lives are from you. Everything in our future will be because you willed it. And we are thankful that we've been given the responsibility to be stewards of all the things that you've given us. We pray that we can use them as they were designed to be used, to use them wisely, to use these things for your glory, to always look up to you, and to use Jesus as an example for how we live our lives. We know there are many this morning who are hurting. Many of this congregation who are ill and cannot be with us today, some are traveling. We pray for their safety during this holiday season. We also know there are some who are shut in and cannot be with us and want to be here. We know there are missionaries around the world this morning who are preaching in areas that are hostile to the gospel, who are in places that do not have the freedoms we have of assembly and of religion. We pray that you protect those men who are doing those great works in those places and bless their ministries and help them to have many years of service to you. We are thankful that your word has been preserved for us throughout these centuries and that we have it to know your will for our lives, know how to live this life, know how to be prepared for judgment and the life to come. Bless us this morning as we open your word and we study. May all that we say and do be to your glory and according to your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are looking at the word sovereignty or sovereign this morning in our one-word series. We mentioned earlier, just one more quick sort of announcement, we mentioned that a book close designed like this one-word book has been published called His Word. It's on the JenkinsInstitute.com, and if you go there, it's on the place where it has this TGI store, where they have books that they've put out, and that's where you'll find the His Word book. It's $7 this year. Last year was $3 because someone gave a substantial donation to the publishing of those books, so it kept the cost very, very low. This year, they didn't have that opportunity, so the price is a little bit more. It's designed just like the one-word books. Five articles, and it goes through the New Testament. So it's a different design for next year. And so letting you aware of that as we come to the conclusion of this series this year. We've done this all year long, looking at one word each week from the Bible. Some of these words are easy to define. We already know them. Some are a little bit harder to define. And we'll recognize that may be the case this morning as we spend a little bit more time defining this term. Of what the word sovereign is, or sovereignty. Both Hebrew and Greek words for sovereignty mean a kingly reign. If I said so-and-so is a king of somewhere, there's a few kings still around the world today, people that are referred to as a king. There's the king of Jordan, I believe. A few others, not really a title you see that much anymore, but if I said that person over there is the king, you'd say, well, whatever the borders of his kingdom are, he runs and his control of everything. He has the power over everything. He's the king. Nobody above him. He's the top. And so with sovereignty, the word sovereign, that's what we have really in both Testaments. We will look at those Hebrew and Greek words, but that's what it means, a kingly reign, someone who has sovereignty. And the, as it relates to God, it's God's rule, power, providence, choices, will, and his works. It's all what he does. He is sovereign. He has sovereignty. He is in control of all of those things. Take, for example, Abram. You read in the book of Genesis, God looking down at Abram saying, "This is you live in Ur of Chaldees, but now you're going to live somewhere else, and I need you to go somewhere else and live." And later he has the promises of a place and of a person, the promises of a people that is going to be blessed through him. And you see all of the things that God said, you're going to do, and this is what you're going to have, and your descendants are going to have. And we look at that and we say, okay, why did he choose Abram? Was it because that, well, Abram just had so much faith. He had more faith than anybody, and because of his great faith, that's why God chose Abram. Or maybe we could say, well, in a world where people worship multiple gods, and recognizing the one true God was sort of unusual in that day, so he chose Abram because of that. That he was dedicated to serving the one true God. Somebody else could say, well, no, it's really his obedience, the demonstration of his obedience, that when he was given Isaac, he was told to go offer him, and he got up to the last moment of doing that and was stopped. And because of his obedience, because God said it and he did it, that's why God said, that's the man I'm going to bless. And so we can say that there's an element of truth in all those things of Abram's life. But the fundamental question is, why did he choose Abram? And there's really a simple answer to that, because he wanted to. Now, we could make it more complicated than that. We could study it a lot more deeply. We could dissect the question, and people could write books about it and so forth. But fundamentally, it comes down to a very simple answer. He chose Abram because God wanted to. Because it was his prerogative. He wanted to. He said, that is who I choose. It just doesn't get much further than that. We can look in other places in the Bible. We can see why did he choose Isaac over Ishmael or Jacob over Esau. That's discussed in the book of Romans. What about choosing Israel and not one of these other nations? Why did he do that? So many times God is making a choice in the Bible. This over this. This person over that person. This nation over this nation. Why is he doing all that? Because that's the choice he wanted to make. Because he's God. And that was his choice. He had the control. He had the power to do that. Saw a great quote from Jack Cottrell related to this, by getting at the heart of the definition of sovereign or sovereignty. Instead of causation, that God causes everything to happen, he said, instead of that, the key word for sovereignty is control. God is sovereign in the sense that he is in control of every event that takes place among creatures, whether he actually causes it, which is often the case, or simply permits it to happen instead of preventing it, which he could do if he so chose. Either way, God is in charge. He is in full control over his creation. He is sovereign. He has full control over the situation. Is he causing everything to happen? Well, see, that's a different question. That's something entirely different. Think of a teacher in a classroom who has sovereign control over the classroom. The teacher. They're the person in the room. You walk into a classroom, we have some teachers here. Go into the classroom. Who's in charge? Is it the students? Do they have the control? No. Who's in charge? All of us walk into a classroom of any group of students, say, well, there's a teacher over there. They're in charge. Guess what? Do they cause every single thing to happen that's in their classroom? No. They didn't cause everything to happen that goes on in that classroom, but you know what? They have the control of this room. In other words, whatever happens, they say this is going to be the result, this is going to be the consequences. They get to make the rules. They get to do the discipline. They get to make those decisions. Is it about causing it? No. Is it about having the ultimate control and the rule over the situation? Yes. Policemen are the same way. Policemen on the side of the road, and you drive by a policeman, a state trooper on I-24, and you're going 76 miles an hour on the interstate, and you go by and he doesn't pull you over. And that's a choice he makes. But guess what? He could have. Technically, he could stop you and say, speed limit's a speed limit, you're going over the speed limit. He allowed you to go right by him. He didn't jump out of the middle of the interstate and stop your car from going by and saying, stop. I'm going to cause you. I'm going to do everything it takes to cause you to drive correctly. Drive within the law. He might let you go by. He might stop you the next time. The law enforcement officer, he's in control. It's his decision on what to do. It's not our decision. Our decision is to follow the rules that have been established. Causing it? No. In control? Absolutely. How do I know this? Well, the Bible says so. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things together after the counsel of his will, using all the things in this world to conduct his will. Psalm 24, verse 1. Maybe more familiar. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. There's nothing higher. There's no one higher. And of course, you know Romans 8, 28. A verse about a lot of things, but a verse about sovereignty. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Not all things are good, not all things will be good. Not God is going to direct and make sure that everything runs perfectly on this earth. As we expect God to do, as atheists think that's what we believe or who God is, but we know they don't understand who God is. But it said, in spite of all that goes on, in spite of all the trouble, in spite of all the disaster, the pain and the heartache and things we don't understand, in spite of all that, God can still work his will. Why? Because God has control. Because he has all the power, because there's nothing, no one greater than God. We do not have the power to do that. We have limited control. We have limited wisdom. We have limited insight. We cannot control all things as desperately as we might want to. When we turn on the television, open the computer, see something's going on, we want to control it. We want to stop it or start it or do whatever, but we just cannot. We have so much limited control, and we know that God does. And because we are who we are, God is who he is, we get very frustrated. And we need to understand a few things, and this is where we want to really get into the practical aspect of God being sovereign. Since God is sovereign, you cannot put rules on him. That's the first lesson I want us to think about this morning. I want us to remember this when we get frustrated about why things happen and why they can't be different, why the world is the way it is. When we ask, where is God in this situation, remember that we cannot put rules on God. You say, I've never tried to put rules on God. I would never think that I can tell God what to do. Well, don't think so fast. Before you are sure you've never done that, I mean, have you ever said that God should give you more? Have you ever thought in your mind, you know, this is the way my life should be. God should give me more. God needs to bless me more. I need more things. I need more attention. I need more, more, more. I just need more than what I have. Seems like the guy down the road has more than what I have. Seems like the guy on television has more than what I have. And I'm a pretty good guy, and I think I deserve at least that much. So God, here's the rules. I'm going to decide how much I should have in this life. Not you. I'm going to tell you how much to give me. You ever said that, God, you should love me more? Not only have you not given me enough things in this life, but you've not given me enough love. I don't feel like you care about me, like you care about other people. It seems like their family is functional and their children are doing well. Their relationship, the husband and wife, that works out, and we struggle and we argue. We don't have that type of relationship. Why don't you love us more? Why don't you make our path as easy as it seems like you're making someone else's path? God, you need to love me more. That's the rule I'm going to give you now. You need to give me more. You need to love me more. You need to heal me faster. We are susceptible, even as Christians, of course, to every possible disease, every possible thing that anyone else can have. We know we can have it. We can get horrible diseases. We can have illnesses, extended illnesses and things, and that's probably when our faith really gets tested the most. Because we start thinking about the future. We're concerned about the future because of our health. What's my life going to be like? This and that and the other. And we look at God and we say, you were supposed to heal me yesterday. Why haven't you done it? You were supposed to heal me last week. This one day illness has now turned into 2 week illness. What's the problem? So we start a clock on God. And we say, you broke the rules. I thought we had an agreement. And then, of course, we make deals. We try to bargain. We say, when I get out of this hospital room, I'm going to be more faithful. If you'll meet me where I want you to meet me, if you'll do things on my time, if you'll come to me and obey what I say, then I will be more faithful. Then I will serve you better. Have you ever made rules for God? Have you ever told God what to do? God, you should speak to me. I don't feel like you're speaking to me. We people say, I don't feel God's direction. I don't feel His lead in my life. When I hear people say those things, it's usually, not always, but usually someone who doesn't read the Bible very often. Somebody who's not very well acquainted with God's Word. Because someone who is very well acquainted with God's Word really doesn't think that way. Because every day they open their Bible and they say, this passage speaks to me. And God made sure that this Bible was going to stay just the way He wanted it to be all these years, so that I would read that and I would learn that for this time of my life. Somebody who says God isn't speaking to me is not reading. They're not listening. Because what you're doing then is you're looking at God saying, why aren't you talking? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to talk to me. You're supposed to speak. And you imagine God thinking, well, I am. You imagine doing that to somebody who is calling you 5, 6, 7 times a day, and your phone sits on the counter and it rings and rings and rings. And then you see that person the next day or the next week, and you go up to them and you say, well, how come you never call? How come you don't talk to me anymore? Wouldn't that be foolish? Wouldn't that be, you think that person is insane? Because the other person is going to say, I've called you 6 times yesterday. You didn't pick up the phone. Don't blame me because you didn't pick up the phone. Don't blame me that you didn't engage in the conversation. But people do that to God every day. You don't speak to me. Well, I'm trying, but you won't listen. God is sovereign, and because He is sovereign, it means that we cannot put rules on Him. It means He makes the rules. It means He says how things should be, and we are to humbly follow that. But also, since God is sovereign, you should not put your hope in earthly rulers. And man tends to do that. We tend to elevate man. We tend to put a lot of hope, a lot of security in people. And God never told us to do that. The person in the Bible who understood this probably better than anybody was Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel? You remember the statue that he made and wanted the whole nation to bow down, even those Jews who were in captivity. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused, and they were saved by God. In the next chapter, chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar having a dream and wanting this dream to be interpreted. And Daniel essentially says what this dream means. I get into the details of the dream. He says, what's happening here is you have to repent. And if you don't, all this that you have, being the king of Babylon, is going to be taken away from you. You're going to be out in the field eating anything the animals eat. Matter of fact, he says in chapter 4, verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And then we have the next verse, where the next passage where this finally happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, beginning of verse 34, after he had been driven away, after he was eating grass. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Someone would look at Nebuchadnezzar in those days, someone who just in the previous chapter had commanded everyone to bow down when he played a bunch of instruments. Somebody who could kill anyone in his kingdom with just a spoken word, have them killed. Somebody could look at somebody like that in those days and say, this is the most powerful person who's ever lived. There's no one higher than Nebuchadnezzar. He has everything. He can command everything. Nothing bad will ever happen to him until everything bad happened to him. And then it says he came to himself, he came to his reason, and he said, God is in control. The God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this one has all the power, he has all the control. He can shut down and He can build up and He can do whatever His will is. I'm just a man. We shouldn't put our hope in presidents, in dictators, kings, and all the titles that people have, whether in this country or another country, or whatever the case may be. We should never see an election as the end of everything. All our hope is in Him. We should not look around the world and say, this person can never be defeated. This dictator can never be removed. What we say, what we're thinking in those situations is that God can't do it. What we're really saying as Christians is God can't do it. And why would Christians ever say such a thing? But we put our hope in just somebody who happened to get all the votes, somebody who happened to get all the power. We say, well, they are now in control. Then we have a problem. God's rule never weakens. God's power doesn't weaken with an earthly king rising up. But we think that's how it works. God loses power if the wrong person comes to power. God loses power when this war breaks out and this side wins and this side loses. God gets weakened. Nothing weakens God. Men live, men die. Nations rise up, nations fall. God never weakens. When we put all our hope in man, we will always be disappointed. Because men fail, men are sinful. Men can disappoint us. Lastly, since God is sovereign, He must be obeyed. If there's no greater power, then how can we obey someone else? A lesser power. Why would someone want to do it? Jesus talked about this all the time. Jesus made this a common message in His sermons, in his conversations with people. Did He say that you can't serve two masters? You remember in Mark chapter 5 when the men brought down the friend who was paralyzed to the roof to meet Jesus? And it was there the first time Jesus ever made a reference to His ability to forgive sin. Because He told the man, your sins are forgiven. Everyone is shocked. Only God can do that. You can't do that. Man can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus said, you know, I'm the Son of God, and I can forgive sins on this earth to whoever I please. I have the power. You need to serve me because I'm the only one who can do that. We even see later in the Great Commission. What did Jesus say to begin the Great Commission? All authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Just think of that statement, the very first statement of what we call the Great Commission. When He says all authority, you think of all the authority on earth, all the powers, everything on earth, either when Jesus said it or today or any time in between. He said, I have all the authority. And then He goes on with the rest of the commission, the charge, to tell us what to do because of that. He says, now go. Here's what I'm telling you to do. My authority is greater than the presidents, the kings, the dictators. Listen to me more than you listen to them. All of those authorities. I have more power. Make disciples of all the nations. Go and do that. Baptize them. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I command you. And I'm with you even to the end of the age. Which is interesting, considering He would ascend to heaven. I'm sure that they will, how are you always with us? Well, we see that He was always with them. Stephen being stoned, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is always with us. I'm going to be with you through this whole process of you evangelizing the world and teaching them that I have all the authority. I am equal with God. No one else can save you. Since God is sovereign, you must be obeyed, and we must understand that no one else can save us. People on this earth will try to convince you that they can save you. There are things on this earth that seem so pleasing, it seems like they can save us from whatever may happen to us. But we see people all the time fall into that trap, and they're always disappointed. Only Jesus can save us. He has all the authority. There's nothing greater. He is sovereign. There was once a preacher who was sitting on an airplane. A little boy beside him was reading the Bible. He was very impressed by that. He thought that was neat. Thought that was great that this boy wasn't playing a game or something else. He was reading the Bible. And the preacher looked down and he says, "Son, I'll give you an apple if you can tell me one thing that God can do." The boy thought for a moment. He looked up and said, "Sir, I'll give you a bushel of apples if you can tell me one thing God can do." That gets to the heart of it. Another passage and a very familiar story that is in the Old Testament is, of course, from Job, the story of Job. We talk about the beginning of Job quite a bit. We mention the end, which is really the highlight of it, is the end of all that story. But I love Job's confession in the very last chapter. After everything is done and everything, things start to make sense to him and God begins to speak again. But I think what Job says in the first six verses of this chapter is really the heart and the attitude that we should have regarding the sovereignty of God. That this expression is really how we should see things in our place in regard to God and what power he has. Listen to what Job says. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." I love that phrase when he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." He didn't see God, did he? We know what he meant. Yeah, I heard about God. Somebody told me God was powerful. Somebody told me you were great. Somebody told me that you can have the power over anything. But now that I've gone through this, I have just heard it now. Now I see it. Now I can see it. Now I am at the end of the journey and can look back and I can see it. How many times have you felt the same way? Where in the middle of it you didn't understand, in the beginning of it you really didn't understand. But at the end of a thing you're able to look back and say, you know, I've heard God talked about a lot. But now I really see him in my life. When we understand the sovereignty of God, we know we can't put rules on it. We know we can't put our hope in earthly powers. We know we have to obey him, or else we'll be lost for eternity. That's the plea this morning for you if you're outside of Christ, that you become a Christian this morning, that you give your life to him and say, "I cannot save myself. I can only be saved by the grace of God that he'll bestow upon me when I come to him and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ." If you need to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, Repent of your sins. We'll baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of those sins. Have those sins washed away by the blood of Christ. There was enough blood shed that day to wipe away the sins of any who come to him. And maybe just one more that needs to do that today. If you have strayed away from the Lord, if your faith is weak, if there's a burden that you have in your heart that you need to express and ask for prayers, we would also love to pray with you today. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.